The church is in a mood to sing tonight. Like that. I have found that when the church is in a mood to sing, everyone goes home thinking the preacher was better than he really was. I'm going to try tonight to answer a few questions as best I can, recognizing that some questions are hard to answer. In fact, I want to have a little fun. I came across something a friend sent me recently about actual answers that children gave on exams they took regarding medical or health-related issues. Let me share some of them with you. For example, the first question was, explain one of the processes by which water can be made to drink. And the answer? Flirtation makes water safe to drink because it removes large pollutants like grit, sand, dead sheep, and canoeist. Question. How can you delay milk turning sour? Answer. Keep it in the cow. I hope they got credit for that. That's a good answer. Question, what are steroids? Answer, things for keeping carpet still on the stairs. Question, what happens to your body as you age? Answer, when you get old, so do your bowels and you get intercontinental. Question, name a major disease associated with cigarettes. Answer, premature death. See, how do you grade off for that? Question, how are the main parts of the body categorized? Here's a long answer. The body is consisted into three parts: the brainium, the borax, and the abdominal cavity. The brainium contains the brain, the borax contains the heart and lungs, and the abdominal cavity contains the five bowels, A, E, I, O, and U. Maybe you just get half credit for that one. Question, what is the fibula? Answer, a small lie. Question, what does varicose mean? Answer, nearby. Question, give the meaning of the term Caesarean section. Answer, the Caesarean section is a district in Rome. And this was my favorite. Question, what does the word benign mean? And the answer, benign is what you will be after you be eight. When it comes to the issue of health, some questions are hard to answer in both the physical and the spiritual realm. Nevertheless, many of those questions are well worth asking. Now, I hope to answer some of those questions well in this lesson, but I fully understand that my attempts to explain the mysteries of God seem childish to the Almighty. So having said that, let's start right in. First question tonight. Can divine healing ever be proven? Well, there is a growing awareness in the medical community that there's a significant relationship between faith and health. I don't know how many of you saw just 2 weeks ago the cover story of Newsweek magazine, God and Health. Is religion good medicine? Why science is starting to believe. And in this article, it mentions that now over 70 of the 125 medical schools in the country include courses in spirituality. In other words, the medical community is beginning to discern that a human body is more than just a machine that needs to be fueled and lubricated. that there is a dimension that's important to the health of a person that goes beyond what the mere sciences can provide. Now, they've done some studies, and you've read about some of the studies lately where they've actually tried to empirically prove, does faith improve health? And most of them have been inconclusive, if you're honest, except for one interesting study by Rush Medical School in Chicago that showed that people that regularly attend church have a 25% less mortality rate. In other words, people that go to church live longer. But when you try to start empirically improving that faith brings healing or health, you have some problems. For one thing, how do you measure prayer? You say, well, we're going to pray for this control group, and we're not going to pray for this control group, or we're not going to pray as much for this control group. But how do you measure the person's prayer? Do they pray with the same intensity, the same fervency? Do they have the same walk with God as someone praying for somebody else? How do you scientifically control that? For that matter, how do you create a control group? You say, this is the group we'll pray for, and this is the group that we won't pray for, but that doesn't mean somebody else isn't praying for them. Doesn't mean they're not praying for themselves. How do you separate spirituality from the healthy life choices that most people who practice religion tend to practice? For example, people that practice religion, as a rule, they smoke less, they drink less, they worry less. And these things improve health. Now, I personally believe that healings can be empirically verified. We've seen here evidence of people who had health issues, and the test showed those issues were diminished or gone completely. But you see, you could show someone who doesn't believe in God that exact same evidence, and they could just as easily say, well, that's a coincidence. It happens all the time. Happens to believers and unbelievers alike. There's no evidence that God had anything to do with it. See, I do believe healings can be empirically verified. But the decision to give credit to God for the healing will always be the faith choice of the individual. I don't believe the real tension, though, is between science and faith. The tension is between two world views. The secular world view leaves no room for the reality of a living God to intervene into the affairs of men. I believe God will continue to provide men with ample evidence to believe in Him. But I also believe that until Jesus comes, the need to walk by faith and not by sight will exist. Next question. I've been asked by some, why anoint the sick with oil? This whole association of anointing with sickness comes primarily from two verses. The first is James 5:14. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the second is Mark 6:12-13. When Jesus was sending out the 12, it says they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now, by the way, it's never recorded that Jesus used oil in His healing ministry, but I think the example of His disciples would indicate that He probably did. Now, many scholars believe that since oil was used medicinally in the ancient world, you know the story of the Good Samaritan who poured oil on the wounds of the man that was mugged, that all the Bible is saying, especially in James 5, is if people are sick, give them medicine. I used to hold that view. I don't now. The problem, I think, with assuming that the oil is medicinal is at least twofold. First, oil would not be an appropriate medicine for all diseases, only for a few. And second, if the purpose was just medicinal, why would you need to call the elders to come and apply it? If it's just medicine, anybody can give it to you. I think rather that the oil represents the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Oil is often a metaphor for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament wisdom literature. And a clear example of this is in 1 Samuel 16:13, when the prophet goes to anoint young King David. It says, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." You see, David was anointed with oil, but it was really a symbol of the fact that David, as God's anointed, would be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Oil is not supernatural. God is. But God often gives us tangible symbols to bolster our faith in His powerful presence. And so we come together on Sunday and we take some bread and we take some wine. And the bread is not the body of Jesus and the wine is not the blood of Jesus, but they inspire our faith in the work of God. And we stand in the baptistry, and the water in that baptistry does not take away sin. Water can't do that. But the act of baptism is a faith-inspiring expression of what God can do to take away sin. And so God gives us these powerful, tangible aids to faith. But it's not the oil, it's the next verse in James, the prayer of faith that brings healing to the sick. Well, that brings up another question then, and we've already dealt with it, but it's so important, we're going to talk about it a little bit longer. Does faith guarantee healing? Let me say it as bluntly as I can. No amount of faith obligates God to heal. And such a view of healing is really legalism in disguise. It is viewing our relationship to God as contractual instead of covenantal. That if I meet certain demands, God is obligated to keep His part of the bargain. Now, we talked about this a lot in the third lesson of this series. If you weren't here, you really should get that tape. Let me just say that in the context of the life of the church, healing is a gift. And a gift, by definition, is a favor bestowed apart from merit or compensation. Healing is the sovereign prerogative of God. And yes, it is often graciously granted as a response to our faith. But you got to deal with the fact that sometimes healing is granted by God in spite of a lack of faith. God refuses to be put into a box. And God even sometimes, I believe, chooses to heal those who do not believe in Him, because it accomplishes His own sovereign purposes. So I don't have a problem with the fact that sometimes unbelievers experience a miraculous healing. I give God glory for that as much as I do the healing of any believer, and believe He's sovereignly at work. In fact, I came across an interesting story in Richard Foster's book called Prayer, where he was trying to deal with this whole matter of healing, because most of his ministry he only dealt with therapy and counseling. He felt like something was missing from his ministry. He says, "My first experience was with a man who had lived in constant fear and bitterness for 28 years. He would wake up at night screaming in a cold sweat. He lived in constant depression, so much so his wife said he had not laughed for many years. He told me the story of what happened those many years before that had caused such a deep sadness to hang over him. He was in Italy during the Second World War and was in charge of a mission of 33 men that became trapped by enemy gunfire. With deep sorrow in his eyes, this man related how he had prayed desperately that God would get them out of that mess. It was not to be. He had to send his men out two by two and watch them get killed. Finally, in the early hours of the morning, he was able to escape with six men, four seriously wounded. He had only a flesh wound. He told me that that experience turned him into an atheist. Certainly, his heart was filled with rage, bitterness, and guilt. And I said, Don't you know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lives in the eternal now, can enter that old painful memory and heal it so it will no longer control you? He did not know this was possible. I asked if he would mind if I prayed for him. Never mind that he was an atheist. I would have faith for him. He nodded his consent. Sitting beside him with my hand on his shoulder, I invited the Lord Jesus to go back those 28 years and walk through that day with this good man. Please, Lord, I asked, draw out the hurt and the hate and the sorrow and set him free. Almost as an afterthought, I asked for peaceful sleep to be one of the evidences of his healing work, for he had not slept well for all those years. Amen. The next week he came up to me with a sparkle in his eyes and a brightness on his face I'd never seen before. Every night I have slept soundly, and each morning I've awakened with a hymn on my mind. And I'm happy, happy for the first time in 28 years. His wife concurred that it was so. That was many years ago. And the wonderful thing is that although this man has had the normal ups and downs of life since then, the old sorrows have never returned. He was totally and instantaneously healed. Now you might say, well, that's not right. A believer deserves to be healed more than an unbeliever. Let me ask you a question. Who deserves to be healed? I will pray in faith to Yahweh Rapha to heal. But I will not tell the Lord how He must dispense His mercy. He's God, not me. Next question, does healing guarantee faith? Flip that around. One of the things that is a great sadness in my ministry is to have held the hand of people in beds with great illnesses, near death, and beg God for their life, and then see them get up later out of that bed, restored to full health, and walk no closer to God than before they were sick. Do you remember that when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter pulled out a sword and he cut off the ear of a servant named Malchus, and those soldiers watched Jesus pick up that bloody ear and put it back on his head and restore him completely, and they still arrested him. In fact, the people that crucified Jesus never denied that he had a supernatural healing ministry. Jesus' own brothers did not come to faith through his healing ministry. Faith does not guarantee miracles. And sadly, miracles do not guarantee faith. In fact, I want to suggest that faith created by a miracle often will turn back when the miracle doesn't come the next time. You remember in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds thousands with a sack lunch. And the next day the crowds follow him and he says, "You're not following me because you think I'm Messiah. You're following me because you want your stomach to be full again. I'm not doing it today. Today I'm going to talk about the bread of life. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And it says they took offense and they turned back on him. Faith created by bread will often turn back when the bread runs out. So we must establish or root our faith in the Word of God. Jesus told an amazing parable in Luke 16 about a rich man that dies and he goes to torment because he was an ungracious and unloving man. And in torment, he sees Abraham and he says something very interesting. He says, "Abraham, let me go back and warn my brothers. If I could come back from the dead, they would turn their lives around." And here's the answer he got. It's the words of Jesus through Abraham. Luke 16:31. He said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Faith in miracles is not the same thing as faith in God. So we pray for God to heal. We're not shocked when miracles happen because We serve a mighty and big God. But our faith is in God and His Word, Jesus Christ, not in miracles. We will believe in God when the miracles come, and we will believe in God when they do not. Well, here's the one everybody wants me to deal with. What about faith healers? Okay. Would you turn off the tape, please, for this part? First thing I want to do is make a distinction I made a few weeks ago, and this is real critical. I have the good fortune to have a number of dear friendships with pastors of churches that are sometimes called charismatic. And I asked several of them what they taught and believed about healing. Without exception, with no prompting from me, the first thing they all said was, please tell your church that what most charismatic believers teach about healing looks nothing like a lot of the stuff people see on TV. I want you to remember that. I have some concerns about some of the popular faith healers. I don't think their ministry looks a lot like Jesus. He healed instantly and totally, not with relapses. He healed everyone who came. He didn't send people home disappointed. He never told a person that their lack of faith was the reason they couldn't get a healing. But I think the biggest problem I have is the impression sometimes given of a healing for profit ministry. I can't fathom anybody using the power of God as a business. Nobody in the Bible was ever healed after they had planted a financial seed. That was never a term. There's a story in the Old Testament about a Syrian warrior named Naaman, and he comes to Elisha to be healed of his leprosy. And he pulls out money and says, here, let me give you money so that your God will give me healing. And Elisha said, don't you ever dare try to buy a miracle from God. And if you remember the rest of the story, after Naaman was healed, Gehazi, Elisha's servant, went back to Naaman and said, hey, guess what? We'll take the money after all. And Gehazi was struck with leprosy. I think it is distasteful to heaven to give the impression that enough money might push God over the edge to give you the miracle you need. And then one other problem I have is that the fact is, faith healers die of sickness too. Even though some teach that they have authority over sickness and sickness should never bother the believer, the fact is you can read the histories of them. One of America's best known faith healers died 2 months ago of heart disease. I don't say that to judge the man. Sometimes I'm just concerned that the credibility of God and the Christian faith in the eyes of an unbelieving world is hurt when things like that happen. Now, after I've said all that, let me say something else. Because we see sometimes people who in the name of Jesus have these ministries that seem to us extreme and sometimes maybe even fraudulent. What we have often done in the church is just react to the other extreme and say, let's not talk about healing. Let's don't seek healing. Let's just take the healing ministry and remove it from the church because some people have abused it. That seems to me to be a very warped way to deal with the problem. Remember something, folks. Satan only counterfeits what's good and legitimate. And let me give you one other thought. I think people have been healed by faith healers. I really do. Even though the man or the woman themselves may or may not have a pure heart. Because you see, I don't believe God denies the heart of a person truly seeking Him just because they do so in the ministry of someone whose heart may not be as pure. Paul said in Philippians 1, there's some guys out there preaching Jesus, and they're doing it with wrong motives. But you know what? People are still getting saved. And so I don't want to judge. Some people, I'm sure, have very pure hearts. Some have motives that I think are not quite so pure. But I think my God is so good and so gracious. He's blessing people because of or even in spite of some of the people ministering in His name. So does anybody have the gift of healing today? Well, not if you mean like Jesus. Nobody has ever had a healing ministry like Jesus. I don't believe there are individual Christians today that exercise a healing ministry in the manner of the apostles, because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, miracles. If every Christian can do that, then how can you mark an apostle? I think there was a healing ministry of Jesus and then one of the apostles that was distinct from anything the church has known since. But Paul does say in 1 Corinthians that the Spirit gives to some in the body gifts of healings. Not the gift of healing. It's translated that way sometimes. It's a poor translation. The Greek says that some are given gifts of healings. That doesn't suggest a permanent gift, but rather that each occurrence of a healing is a gift in its own right. And the individual isn't empowered to just go out and heal whoever he pleases, but he always stands in a fresh dependence upon the divine giver for a new gift. Is it so radical to believe that God especially uses some in the body, and that through their faith and their prayers, gifts of healing come more often than through other people? Because here's the thing. Regardless of whether or not you agree with that theologically, when we get sick, that's what we all practice. In every church I've ever been in since I was a boy, when people get sick, there are certain folks in the church, men and women, they intentionally seek out for prayer. And there are people like that in this church. They're humble people. They don't boast, they don't guarantee, they just pray and seek God. And often people are blessed. They know that healings are gifts. And gifts are not demanded, they're requested. And the granting of the gift is always the sovereign prerogative of God. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no. Well, that raises another question, though. If the answer sometimes is no, if the answer often is no, does asking for healing do more harm than good? In other words, am I bringing up a subject that ultimately may do more damage than good, because some might be healed, but some won't be healed, and it would just be better if we left the whole subject alone? Well, let me ask you something. Do you stop witnessing for Jesus because some, maybe even most, don't believe? If praying for healing is not to be normative in the life of the church, what are we going to do with James 5? Are we just going to cut it out of our Bibles and say we don't want to read that anymore? God doesn't promise to always grant healing, but He does promise to always grant grace. The Bible says in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. A blessing will always come when we cast our burdens on God. Not once in my experience Have people regretted being prayed for, even if the healing did not come? When people are not lied to and not rebuked for lack of faith, when they are assured that nothing can separate them from the love of God, they will not be damaged by prayer. Bottom line, people do not regret being loved by God and being loved by their brothers and sisters. And that's what we must do. We must love them. We must love them before and even after our prayers. So the last question: how should the church minister to those not healed? I think we should pray for healing as long as God gives us the peace to do so. Until we've heard a definite leading of God, we should pray for healing, no matter how desperate the situation seems. But there may come a time, like in Paul's life, where God sends a clear word: the thorn is going to stay. What do we do then? Well, first, we should visit the sick, and we should meet their needs. Matthew 26:36, Jesus says, "I was sick, and you looked after me." And this is just as much the ministry of the church as praying for healing. Second, we must refuse to define the sick by their illness. To do so is to marginalize the sick and only increase their pain. You are not a cancer victim. You are not a paraplegic. You are not a handicapped person. Not preeminently, not in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of the church. You are a son or daughter of God. You are a brother or sister in Christ. You are clothed in Christ. You are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's our job to remind the sick who they are. We get our identity from Jesus, not from illness. And one more thing. We must be willing to help the sick face death. I want to read to you from Ron Dunn's book, Will God Heal Me, this story. In a small town in England, a young mother lay dying of cancer. She believed God wanted to heal her. Every day, people from her church gathered around her bed, praying for her healing, claiming her healing, urging her to claim her healing. "You are healed," they'd say to her, and she agreed. And one day, a pastor who knew the young family ran into her husband. "How's your wife doing?" he asked, and the husband dropped his head and said, "She's much worse. 2 weeks ago, she began to deteriorate rapidly." And the pastor asked, "Are her friends still coming by to pray for her?" "No, they haven't been around in 2 weeks." "Would it be all right if I came to see her?" the pastor asked. "Would you please?" The next day, the pastor quietly entered the bedroom and was shocked to see the change since his last visit. Her body was shrunken, her face pale and sunken. The familiar smell of death smothered the room. The pastor, thinking she was asleep, tiptoed to the bed, but suddenly her eyes opened and she saw the pastor. "Oh, pastor," she whispered, "have you come to pray for my healing?" The pastor gently sat down on the edge of the bed, taking her hand in his, and said, "No, Doris, I haven't come to pray for your healing. I've come to help you die." Tears filled her eyes. "Oh, pastor," she cried, "thank you. Thank you." And for the next hour, the pastor read scripture after scripture to her, assuring her of God's presence, pointing her to the glory that awaited her. And as the pastor told me the story, the beautiful phrase kept repeating itself in my mind: "I've come to help you die." We do that for each other, you know. We do it by helping set affairs in order. We do it by letting people say their goodbyes. And most of all, we do it by reminding each other that Jesus has conquered death. You know, even those miraculously healed will die one day. Christians should die better than anyone else. After all, we know that death leads to our ultimate healing. One of my top 10 favorite Christian songs was written over 10 years ago by Wayne Watson, dedicated to Sandra Kirkman and her husband Wes. Sandra had cancer. They prayed and prayed that God would heal her. They prayed and believed that one day she would come home and leave that hospital. They wrestled with God when she died. He wrote this song. "I'm trying hard not to think you unkind. But Heavenly Father, if you know my heart, surely you can read my mind. Good people underneath a sea of grief, some get up and walk away. Some will find ultimate relief. Home free. Eventually, at the ultimate healing, we will be home free. Home free. Oh, I've got a feeling at the ultimate healing, we will be home free. Out in the corridors, we pray for life. A mother for her baby, a husband for his wife. Sometimes the good die young. It's sad but true. And while we pray for one more heartbeat, the real comfort is with you. Pain has little mercy. Suffering's no respecter of age, of race, or position. I know every prayer gets answered, but the hardest one to pray is slow to come. Oh Lord, not mine, but your will be done. Home free. Eventually, at the ultimate healing, we will be home free. Home free. Oh, I've got a feeling at the ultimate healing, we will be home free. I don't pretend to have all the answers. I suspect some of you disagree with some of the things I've taught. That's okay. I've already admitted I've changed my mind about some things I believed on this subject, and I may again. But you know what? Soon, there'll be no more need to ask about healing. We're going to sing a song, and I'm going to give you a chance to go to room 109 to be prayed for by leaders, or to come forward and be baptized in Jesus. It's an old song about heaven. And one of the verses says, "No night is there, no sorrow, no death, and no decay." That's what we believe. I can't answer every question. There's always some mystery to this subject. But I can answer this question. How do I find life everlasting? I can answer that one. You give your life completely and totally to Jesus Christ. Now that's a question well worth asking. And you could answer it tonight. Let's stand up and sing.
There is a habitation built by the living God for all of every nation who seek that grand abode. Oh, Zion, Zion, I long thy gates to see. See, O love, O Zion, O Zion,
the church is in a mood to sing tonight. Bring that mood with you all the time. Let's close with prayer. Father, some things are hard to understand, but some things are easy. You love us. You have eternal plans for us. And nothing the enemy can do can keep you from bringing us to yourself forever. Thank you for making that so clear. In Jesus' name, amen.